So the first thing I want to do is jump into kind of a discussion of kind of how to structure the way that we think about the nature and attributes of God. So there's a common framework that a lot of theologians will use to kind of divide up the attributes of God into kind of a little bit more of a bite-sized grasp. So that's called the communicable and the incommunicable. That's your first blank there on this page. The communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. So and this is all over the place. So Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, describes it this way. He says, in this chapter, we will adopt probably the most commonly used classification. That's true. The incommunicable attributes of God, that is, those attributes that God does not share or communicate to others, and the communicable attributes of God, those that God shares or communicates with us. And then in this synopsis of pure theology, so this is basically a textbook put out by the University of Leiden in the Netherlands in 1625 for theology. They say, those are called incommunicable, which according to the proper and true sense of the words are not really imparted to created beings. And then a couple pages later, attributes of the second sort, which pertain to quality, belong to God in such a way that they are communicated also to created beings. So this isn't like a modern thing, this isn't an ancient thing, this is just kind of an everybody thing. So let me tell you why I don't think this is a great framework. So first of all, this is an everybody thing, but then everybody also says why it's not a great framework, just to be transparent. How I prefer to structure the attributes, and I get this from a guy named Petrus van Maastricht, who was a student at Leiden, is more of a three-part framework, and this is what everybody does. And so that's kind of the part that's kind of a little bit, that is a little bit frustrating to me. If you like this framework, it's fine, there's nothing wrong with it. If it's helpful, if you like your framework, you can keep your framework. But this is let the reader understand. I think it's most useful if you're trying to write a textbook. It's most useful to give you kind of two chapters of attributes to talk about. I think there's a more helpful way to do it. So I don't think that it says a ton about the actual attributes, and I think it can be somewhat misleading when we think about the attributes if we stretch it too far, this framework. So the pro is it lets you group attributes in a somewhat intuitive way for easier discussion and teaching, right? The incommunicable attributes, you kind of look at those and you're kind of like, yeah, that should be a category. That makes sense that those are together. And you look at the communicable attributes and you're kind of like, yeah, that makes sense that those go together. So there is value to it. It's fine. Right, so there are those that are kind of more readily comparable to creaturely attributes, but then you know these ones over here are kind of less readily comparable to creaturely attributes. That can be helpful. There's good value to it. The con, and what I think is important, is that it tends to tame the communicable attributes, makes them too familiar, and mystify the incommunicable attributes. So my concern, especially on the communicable attributes side, is that this can kind of be like Dodge's escape fire, right? Is that it kind of gives us an image of God that's overly tame and a little bit too much like us. Something that I can kind of wrap my mind around, a little brush fire instead of the inferno. Right, kind of sets up this idea that there are some ways that God is like us, and there are some ways that God is not like us. But in reality, everything that we can say about God, even his incommunicable attributes, we can say because there is some analog, some similarity between creaturely realities and what we observe in God. On the other side, everything that we can say about God, no matter how similar it might be to creaturely realities, is still categorically different in God than it is in us. So everything that we say about God is based on, this is your next blank, is based on an analogy to creaturely realities. All our language and concepts are derived from created realities. So anything that we can say about God is in some sense derived from some kind of analogical parallels. Right? We can talk about God's immutability because we have a concept of consistency and stability. And so we kind of take what we know that has an analog in God and then kind of multiply it to infinity, right? And so because of that analog, there's a certain sense of something we can say about him. But on the other hand, every attribute of God that we share in common with God is still held in categorically different ways. So God's wisdom, for instance, right? God has wisdom, we have wisdom to some degree. God's wisdom is as categorically different from human wisdom as God's immutability is different from human consistency. Does that make sense? It's not just that God has more wisdom. It's not just an issue of degree. But the way that God is wise is as different from our wisdom as God's immutability is different from our consistency. God's love is as categorically different from our love as God's simplicity is different from our unity. So just kind of a summary there. Communicable, incommunicable, it's a helpful teaching tool. Again, it's not bad, but it might be a little bit more misleading if you press it far than it might be helpful. In my mind, if you like it, it might just be better to say kind of like weird attributes and a little bit more intuitive attributes. Like kind of just, especially because that puts the stress on kind of how we perceive things. Right? It puts the stress on the difference is how we perceive that thing. Not a real difference in God. God is, even God's love is different, differently. And so interestingly, both Grudem and the Leiden synopsis actually make the same point. They both kind of qualify this distinction. So I'm not saying something that they would kind of categorically disagree with. Obviously they stick with it, and I don't think that I would. So Grudem says in like the next paragraph, upon further reflection, we realize that this distinction, although helpful, is not perfect. That is because there is no attribute of God that is completely communicable, and there is no attribute of God that is completely incommunicable. Right? So he's kind of saying the same thing, that everything that's incommunicable in God, there is still some analogy, and everything that's communicable in God, there is still a categorical distinction. Then Leiden says something similar. So actually, it's just an extra clause on the end of what I read earlier. Those are called incommunicable, which are, according to the proper and true sense of the words, are not really imparted to created beings, but only partially, and in a comparative sense. So they are partially communicable. Attributes of the second sort, which pertain to quality, belong to God in such a way that they are communicated also to created beings to some degree. Right? So there's that kind of caveat of, we're going to use this structure, but all right, here we go. So I want to do what they do. My structure is pretty much the same as how they actually structure these things, Leiden and both Grudem. I want to do what they do, but also kind of say what they do. The way that I would arrange them, the attributes of God, is three Q words. These are all real English words, I promise. quiddity, quantity, and quality. Quiddity is just whatness, right? So you can think about it like this. God in himself, quiddity, what is God? And then quantity, God with regard to creation in general. And then God with regard to rational and moral creatures. Your next blanks are this, to kind of say that those same three categories. What is God? How great is God? How good is God? What is God? How great is God? How good is God? So again, I get this division from Peter Maastricht, a Dutch theologian shortly after that synopsis was written. So he describes the three categories as what God is, how great God is, what qualities God has. And even Grudem and Leiden both end up categorizing the attributes in a pretty similar threefold scheme. So Grudem's chapters, he has a chapter on the incommunicable attributes of God, the nature of God. And then he has two chapters on the communicable attributes of God. One, he has the moral and mental attributes that I would put into that third category. And then his second one there is God's affections and God's will, power, and excellence, his greatness, right? So I categorize them the same way that Grudem does. I just have different names. Leiden, it's similar. There's incommunicable nature of God, communicable, pertaining to power, strength, and activity. And then there's just this like other section they tack on at the end of God's good affections and the virtues of intellect and will. Right? And so it's kind of like that. We're doing the same thing. They just kind of, here's two categories. Oh, and a third thing. So, I don't know. Anyways, I just appreciate saying what we do and doing what we say. And I'm not trying to like besmirch their integrity. I just think that there's a certain helpfulness. Like if you don't think the framework is useful, don't use the framework. No matter what your publisher says. Anyways, so quiddity, God in himself, what is God? These are the weird attributes, right? These are the ones that it's just going to be difficult to even kind of grasp what we're trying to get at. It's just difficult to think about. So the first one is simplicity. Simplicity. Deuteronomy 6:6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I have the and there in brackets because the ESV doesn't have the and. Some translations do, some translations don't. But there is, in Hebrew, there is an and in Hebrew. a conjunctive vav. So there is an and there. I'm not entirely sure why it doesn't get translated, but just being forthright. So basically, God's supreme oneness, this is helpful, God is one, and God is one, therefore, love him with your all. God's supreme oneness implies his unique status as creator and Lord of creation, which grounds why we should love him with our all. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So this is important. Simplicity basically just is the affirmation that there's nothing behind God. So kind of the contrast of simplicity would be composition, that God is made up of things. And so obviously God's not made up of material parts. That's obvious. But when we think, especially back to Genesis 1, we think about those kind of conceptual and transcendental categories where there's a distinction between, you know, the human and the humanness, right? There's these distinctions of composition in created things. But God, there's nothing under him. There's nothing like prior to God that God is made up of. God is first. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So this isn't just an affirmation of monotheism. It is that, but it says more than that. This is God's supreme oneness puts him in an utterly different category. He isn't just a bigger spiritual being. He is the radically one Lord of all creation. And this terrifies the demons. They know it's not a fair fight. God is the most fundamental reality. He's not composed of anything more basic than himself. He has absolutely no parts or composition. And what's important, why this is important to start out with, is that his attributes are all various ways of perceiving the one undivided nature of God. So when we talk about our attributes, right? You know, I have so much intellect, I have so much tallness, I have so much hair, less every year, right? There's a certain amount of like compositional attributes that make us up that are really component parts of who we are. But for God, there's just God in God. There's nothing in God, kind of before God, that makes up God. And so when we talk about God's attributes, we should think of it, a helpful illustration is like a prism. In light, there's just the one white light. But then kind of we put our kind of conceptual categories in front of the light to help us understand it, and all of a sudden we can see red and green and blue. And right, the red and the green and blue, you're saying true things about the light, but in the light, it's undivided. It's just God. That's a difficult concept. That's fair if that's difficult. All that is in God is God. All of God's acts are all of God's acting. The next is immutability. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Herman Bavinck says that God is unchanging in his existence and being. He is so also in his thought and will, in all his plans and decisions. He is not a human that he should lie or repent. What he says, he will do. So it's important, especially as you start to think about these attributes, is to kind of coordinate them one with each other. So how do these attributes relate to what we've already talked about? So even just think about simplicity. There are no parts in God. Therefore, he can't change. There's nothing in him to change. Right? He can't become more or less this while still remaining the same. If all of God is just God, there's nothing in him that can change. Because there's nothing in him. It's just God. God is immutable. Then we get to aseity. We'll skip that. You know all about that. Then we get to... No, I'll skip. So aseity, you can think of that as independence, right? Independence. It comes from the Latin a se, which just means from himself, right? So from himselfness. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Total independence, self-sufficiency, God's being, life, and blessedness is completely in and of himself. He sits on nothing. He rests on nothing. He needs nothing to sustain himself. Next, pure actuality. Pure actuality. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this of the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Again, immutability, simplicity bear on this pretty significantly. So the idea is that everything is a mixture, everything other than God is a mixture of potential and actuality. There's what I am, but within me, there's also a real sense of what I could be. right? And that pertains not just to like your aptitudes, but also, you know, I have the potential to be over there. I have the potential to go to sleep. I have the potential to whatever, right? So there's a certain amount of potentiality in everything that is not God. But in God, he's purely actual, a most pure act. So everything created, this is why it gets important. Everything created, every created thing is a mixture of what is actuality, what it could be, potential. And anything that moves from potential to actual is being actualized by something else. So any mixture of potentiality implies dependence, implies there's something prior to me that moves me. There's something prior to me that I'm dependent on to move from A to B. Let me get to infinity. So this is something of a bridge between the quiddity and the quantity. So infinity, kind of thinking about God himself, just means that God has no limitations, right? Regardless of creation or no creation, God just has no limitations. But you kind of break it into eternity and omnipresence, and then you've kind of moved into quantity, because now you're kind of thinking about God in relation to creation. So eternity, Isaiah 57:15, is God's infinity with relation to time. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. 1 Peter 3:8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So notice both. It's not just, you know, God is really patient and he sees kind of, you know, the small scale is big to him, but also the big scale is small to him. So there's both, there's just a freedom in God with relation to time. So a way that you could put it is that God is not merely without beginning and without end, but God is also without sequence. God is without succession. He fills eternity, right? So God doesn't live from one moment to the next moment to the next moment, just kind of from eternity past to eternity future. He fills eternity now. All of time is present to God. Omnipresence is the next one. Psalm 139:7-10, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? You can probably read the rest of that. He is there. All of space is present to God. All of space is present to God. And it's kind of helpful, I think it's helpful not to say that God is everywhere or God is in all time, but to say that all of time is present to God, all of space is present to God. Both are fine. It's not a big deal. But I just think it's helpful to ground ourselves in it's all of space that is actually kind of wrapped around the presence of God. It's not that God is kind of dispersed throughout all of space or all of time, but all of space and time is present to God. I kind of think of it, interestingly, kind of like when you're sitting at your desk working on Google Earth. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's a really weird experience, especially when you're reflecting on God's omnipresence and eternality, which you should do while you're working on Google Earth. So Google Earth, right, it's kind of like Google Maps, you know, on steroids. And so you can kind of, you know, wheel around the globe and be wherever you want. The whole Earth is present to you there in a moment. But also, if you know how to work it, you can actually kind of go back through previous satellite images. And so you can look at, you know, what was true at this intersection. So I used it for power lines a lot. So when did this power line get here? Was it, you know, here 5 years ago? Was it here 10 years ago? Was it here 15? Oh, not that 15 years ago. So it's between 10 and 15. Right, great. So you're sitting at Google Earth. All of a sudden, all of time and space are present to you in kind of 5-year increments back to the 80s. And right, so right, this is an analogy, but that's kind of the idea, is that it's not that like I am everywhere, but it's like everywhere is in front of me, right? Everywhere is in front of me. Or think about it like an author, right? All of time and space to the author is present and malleable to the author. If Tolkien was writing Lord of the Rings and got finished and said, "Oh no, I don't want Bilbo to be Frodo's dad; he's going to be uncle," does that change things later on? If the author wants it to, all of time and space is malleable before the author. All of time and space is malleable before God. Okay, so those are the weird ones. We'll get to the slightly less weird ones next. So I was trying to make the weird ones approachable. Kind of what I'm going to do for the rest of them is try to make the approachable ones a little bit weirder. So let's press on. Next, we get to quantity, God with regard to creation in general. How great is God? First is life. Life. Psalm 36:9. With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. John 5:26. As the Father has life in himself, there's that independence again, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God is supremely alive. He's the source of power and life. He's simple, immutable, asse, pure, actual, infinite life. God is not a static principle, but all life, growth, and vitality is an image of the supreme, immutable, that's where it gets kind of confusing, immutable vitality of God. Life is God's active fullness with regard to creation. Active fullness. Next, knowledge. Okay, this one's weird. 1 John 3:20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Isaiah 46:8-10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Are you starting to get the point here? Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Note the decretive nature of God's knowledge. He knows the end because he decreed the end. He knows it because he declared it. This is a fun name to say. It's helpful to kind of clear the sinuses. Wilhelmus Abrakel says this. Though rational creatures possess a measure of knowledge, there is nevertheless an infinite difference between God's knowledge and the knowledge of his creatures, both in reference to the mode as well as to the objects of their knowledge. So mode is just kind of, it's just a Latin word for way. The way that he knows is different. So it's not just degree. It's not just he knows more discrete facts than us. He knows differently than us. So man knows, people know, through observation and deduction. Observation and deduction. It's observational, it's discursive. We see it, therefore we know it. Does that make sense? It is, we see it, therefore we know it. But God knows as a function of his will and his decree. God wills it. Therefore, he knows it. Therefore, it is. God doesn't observe things. God doesn't observe the way things are and then know it. He wills it, and it is. Brockle again, God does not acquire his knowledge concerning his creatures through the process of research and rational deduction. Rather, he knows them since he has decreed that they should exist and operate. Knowledge is God's mental fullness with regard to creation. Again, think about the knowledge that an author has. Think about the knowledge that Tolkien has with regard to Middle-earth. He knows it because he decreed it. Next is will. Will. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so there are kind of four different categories of will that it's helpful to reflect on as you're thinking about God's will. So first is God's approving will. God's approving will. This is God's approval or disapproval of things and actions as they conform or not to his own goodness. This is God's basically will of, you know, I approve of that thing or not. Efficient will. These are the things that God freely chooses to actually bring about, the things that God chooses to do. Commanding will. These are the things that he requires and instructs his creatures to do. And then permitting will. These are the bad things that he forbids, yet freely chooses to permit his creatures to do, kind of in fact, not like by giving them permission, while still holding them accountable for their free choices. He allows us to choose to sin and still holds us accountable for our sin. So this is often kind of simplified into revealed will and secret will. Revealed will and secret will. Revealed will is basically God's approving and commanding will. What he has told us about, these things I approve of and these things you must do. That's kind of God's revealed will. And then God's secret will is basically his efficient will and his permitting will. His will of, I'm just going to do these things. I'm not going to tell you about it one way or the other. I'm just going to accomplish these things. Or I've just so chosen to allow providence to play out in such a way that I'm sovereign over and is allowing it to happen. So it's the things that God has not revealed to us. So will is God's volitional fullness with regard to creation. Volitional fullness with regard to creation. He is supremely free. And that's important. God is not, again, because God is first, There's nothing that conditions his will. All of our decisions are in some way conditioned. All of our decisions are in some way conditioned by our makeup, our time and place, our mood, our attitude. There's nothing that conditions God. He is free. Then power. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. So why is this verse in here? How does this relate to omnipotence? So life, movement, and being. What's helpful is that he's not just talking about movement there as like walking around. In the ancient world, when you were talking about movement, that was basically another word for change. So movement implies not just like your power to walk places, but your ability to accomplish anything. It speaks to your power to do stuff. And all of this is dependent on God's life, God's power, God's being. So God must be present. So this is where it gets weird. Not only is God unlimited in his power, right, as if, you know, like he can do whatever he wants to do, that is true, but all power is God's and belongs to him. So just like God is necessarily present in all of time and space, so God is the power behind all power. Power is the ability to cause change, the ability to actualize potential, and this always rests on the first unactualized actualizer. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's a present upholding of all of our life, our movement, and our being. God's power is God's effective fullness with regard to creation. Effective fullness. And then we get, this one is important, they're all important. This one is blessedness. Blessedness or happiness. 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is so important when you're sharing the gospel with someone. Is it the gospel of the blessed God? Is it the gospel of the happy God? 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. We saw this one already. God is supremely, radically, infinitely, eternally, omnipotently, righteously, immutably, superabundantly happy. God lacks nothing, but is himself the supreme source of all good. God is supremely content in himself. And this is the blessedness, the happiness, the contentment that he invites us into. He is what he invites us into. And he's not inviting us into his anxious striving to get happiness. Now, keep this in mind when we talk about God's love and a little bit later on. So God is completely blessed in himself. So nothing he does is ever about finding greater wholeness and blessedness. God is never motivated by a lack of blessedness. So much, almost everything that we do is because we want happiness. We want to achieve blessedness. Everything we do is motivated by a seeking of happiness. Nothing God does is motivated by seeking happiness, but is an expression of his benevolent love. Blessedness is God's joyful fullness with regard to creation. Okay, next we get to quality, quiddity, quantity, quality. You can think of this as character, God's character. So this is God with regard to moral and rational creatures. Kind of up to this point, God could still be terrifying in not a good way. Right, up to this point, we've seen that God is powerful and absolute and omnipotent and all these things. But here's where we kind of start to get to the question of how good is God. And again, don't get too familiar with these. These are going to be the most familiar to us. But we can't forget the weird attributes. We can't forget the quiddity attributes when we're talking about these attributes. So a good rule to remember: within every similarity. Your next blank. Within every similarity we might find between God and the creature, there is an ever greater dissimilarity. Oops. God's immutability and our consistency are as different as God's love and our love. So these mostly concern God's actions, so I want to talk about that a little bit more. So it's helpful to remember the quiddity attributes at this point, especially simplicity. All that is in God is God. So this means that God's attributes aren't really distinct in him, but are just ways of naming what we perceive of the undivided nature of God. All of God's acts are all of God acting. All of God's acts are all of God acting. He never acts out of one attribute and not others, or one attribute kind of at the expense of others, or one attribute in tension with others. All of God's acts are expressions of his perfect love, justice, mercy, power, knowledge, eternality, and all the rest. So I have a little diagram here. Couldn't help myself. I have a little diagram here to try to help explain how simplicity helps us understand the difference between our acts and God's acts. So you see on the left, there's man, and on the right of him, kind of prior to man, there are all these attributes: love, justice, mercy, power, knowledge, patience, goodness, truth. All of those kind of converge in a composite form to make up you. And then, not quite from a unified point, but from kind of a unified center, comes your actions. So you have acts of love, acts of justice, acts of mercy, acts of power. And all of those are really distinct. And even some of those might be in contrast, right? Your acts of mercy might actually pull against your acts of truth, or your acts of knowledge might actually pull against your acts of love, something like that, right? They're in you. Your actions can really can come from one attribute and not another, can come in contrast with multiple actions or with multiple attributes. This is where we feel a certain tension within ourselves in our actions, right? Do I do the thing that is true, or do I do the thing that is merciful? Sometimes we have those tensions. I think we can reflect on that as far as ethical theology goes, but just we kind of have that experience of there's a tension in some of our actions within themselves. In God, it's not like that. So you see, in God, what's to the right of God? Nothing. There's nothing except the margin and the edge of the page. There's just God, right? There's God and his act. And so then we see, kind of like a prism that I mentioned earlier, there's kind of our conception of these attributes: love, justice, mercy, power, knowledge, patience, goodness, truth. And then we see the acts of God. And we from kind of the creaturely concepts of love, of justice, of power, of mercy, we then say, okay, it is true to say of God that his acts, in these acts over here, reflect this attribute. But that act, it is an act of love. That's a very true thing to say. But it's a reflection of all of God. So all of God's justice and knowledge and power is poured into that one act of love. In the same way, all of God's acts of justice, all of God's acts of truth, are still the undivided God of love and justice and mercy and kindness acting in that one act. He never sets aside one attribute to fulfill another. So we get the truth, and these are decently straightforward. I want to emphasize that to remind you that, I mean, a lot of these, there's not a lot of crazy complicated stuff to say about these things. Truth. What if some were unfaithful? Romans 3. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Truth, this is from Leiden, truth or veracity is the virtue whereby God, both in words and signs and works and deeds, loves and exercises truth. But most of all, the virtue whereby he is willing and able to show his trustworthiness and his promises. So God is faithful to his promises. God never lies. God never is fuzzy with the truth. So we say God has truth. Love. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice that it wasn't anything in us that attracted God, but it was from God's sheer benevolence that he acted. 1 John 4:15-16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So I included that verse 15. Just, I think this is an important note. God is love is a downstream implication of the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 14? We have come to know and to believe. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. It's through seeing Jesus as the divine Son of God that we understand the love of God. God is love, that's your next blank, is only true if Jesus is Lord. Two kinds of love: love of benevolence and love of complacence. Jonathan Edwards here: love of benevolence is that affection or propensity of the heart to any being which causes it to incline to its well-being or disposes it to desire and take pleasure in its happiness. In other words, love of benevolence says, I want good for you. I want you to experience good. I want you to have health and happiness and security. I want good things for you. That's the love of benevolence. And then love of complacence Edwards goes on, Edwards says, love of complacence presupposes beauty, for it is no other than delight in beauty or complacence in the person or being beloved for his beauty, right? So there's love of goodwill, I want good for you, and then love of complacence is love of delight. I am receiving something. My love is a love of receiving. Both of these are good, to be clear, but this is what we mean when we say, I love tacos. Right? Or I love exercise, right? You're not saying like, well, I just really hope that exercise thrives and really has a, you know, good future. It's like, I like it. I delight in this thing, right? Both of those are good. It's just helpful to kind of distinguish them. Or the love of giving and the love of getting. Again, both are good, but they're different. In the creature, both are good. So God's love towards us is exclusively love of benevolence. Whatever beauty we have is a result of his love of benevolence, not a cause of his love of complacence. Romans 5:8 makes this point with regard to redemption. And Edwards expands on this a little bit and makes the point that even whatever loveliness there is in us is because God created us. And so before creation, God benevolently gave us existence itself. Right? There was nothing in us to be desirable because there was nothing in us because there was no us. So God loved us into existence. So this is where it gets interesting. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Or you could even think of Isaiah 66:1-2 that we looked at earlier. It's just this picture of everything that you have, God has given you. Everything that you have is a gift from God, not a cause of his love for you. God's love of complacence, his blessedness, his beatitude rests completely in himself. And that is such good news for us. That is the security, the bedrock of our hope, is that God's happiness does not rest in you or anything that you do. So God's love for you does not rest in you or anything that you do, but out of his sheer benevolence. Even God's delight in our faithfulness, this is really interesting, and grief over our sin flows from his love of benevolence, his concern for our welfare, not his own pursuit of blessedness. So Psalm 147:11 is kind of interesting, right? You might say, well, Dean, what about Psalm 147:11? But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Isn't that God? God takes pleasure. God delights in those who fear him. Isn't he being satisfied in that? Job might answer, Job 7:20. How do we understand that verse? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Job 22:2-3. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your way blameless? Job 35:5-8. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Isn't that interesting? Our righteousness and our sin doesn't bless God, doesn't hurt God in and of himself. God's concern for our righteousness flows from his love of benevolence, his desire for us to have good. And then goodness is the next attribute. Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God's essential goodness means that he is the source and substance of all beauty and worthiness in creation. Whatever is good and true and beautiful in creation is, to that extent, a dim echo of God's essence. God's essential goodness undergirds his truth, justice, and strength. He is supremely substantial reality, the supreme rock of the cosmos. God's goodness is both what makes him a refuge for the weak, but also a threat to the agents of evil, death, and chaos. Then God's active goodness means that all his words, decrees, and actions accord with perfect goodness, his own nature, and are the supreme example of moral rectitude. Notice there just that relationship between, in Psalm 119, in that verse, between God's essential and active goodness and the desirability of living according to his law. You are good, and you do good. Teach me how to live. Teach me how to live. You are the source and substance of goodness. Teach me. Gentleness is the next one. Psalm 18:35, you have given me the shield of your salvation, your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 57:15, we've seen that a couple times. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's actions are always perfectly adapted to the accomplishment of his ends. He understands our frailty and deals gently and softly with those who need gentleness and softness. He does not treat all people the same way in every circumstance. That's why I love that image from Isaiah 40:11. He will gently lead those who are with young. There are seasons of life where we literally have children that we're taking care of, or just seasons of vulnerability, or seasons of weakness, or seasons of whatever it is, where God condescends to our circumstances to deal gently with us. And there are seasons where God condescends to our weakness to deal firmly with us. He knows when to use tough love, and he knows when to use gentle condescension. But even his tough love is an extreme manifestation of his gentleness. Extreme manifestation of his gentleness. Generosity, next attribute. Psalm 145:16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Isaiah 65:2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. I spread out my hands, kind of inviting them to return. Romans 10:21. Paul quotes that in Romans 10. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So God is quick to give and gives abundantly, both in creation and redemption. This, along with God's happiness and gentleness, but generosity and happiness, I think are really important character attributes of God that we need to internalize more of. He is not stingy. He doesn't kind of offer you much, right? It's not like, oh, take whatever you want, but then kind of like counting what you take and kind of making sure that, you know, hoping that you don't take too much, then kind of like taking it away once he kind of thinks you've taken too much. He's an infinite fountain of generosity towards his creatures. He's generous in creation. Life is full of gifts from God for you to enjoy. He is delighted in your enjoyment. He is generous in redemption. He freely offers grace upon grace to forgive, restore, reconcile, and sanctify. He gladly holds open his hand saying, take. Take more. He is generous towards you because he is happy. Grace and mercy. A twofer. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious and merciful. See, there it is. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Louis Burkhoff, I don't know why I say Louis, says, if the grace of God contemplates man as guilty before God, and therefore in need of forgiveness, the mercy of God contemplates him as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, irrespective of their deserts. So, to boil that down a little bit, grace is God's benevolent love towards sinners, as sinners. He's quick to forgive sin. And mercy is God's benevolent love towards sufferers, as sufferers, irrespective of if it's their fault or not. Just sees your suffering. Even if you stepped on the rake, he still gives you an ice pack. He's concerned for creatures and their suffering, limitations, weaknesses, and frailty. Long-suffering, the next attribute, patience, slowness to anger. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'd encourage you to memorize that just for the sake of noticing how many, I gave you just a sample, just for the sake of noticing how often that gets echoed throughout the Old Testament. That is like the memory verse of the prophets. It gets echoed and echoed and echoed and echoed. It's why Jonah didn't really want to go to Nineveh. Because he knew, I remember what you told, I knew what you told Moses on the mountain. I kind of don't want to go because I know you're going to forgive him. I know you sent me with wrath, but like I know you. I don't want to do it. It's everywhere. It's an echo throughout Scripture of this verse. I'll give you a couple examples. Joel 2:13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So one more point on that. God is exact and precise, but he is patient and is not quick to punish. He endures much, puts up with much, overlooks much, all in a benevolent desire to give his rational and moral creatures time and opportunity to repent. Then we get to anger. Romans 2, 4-5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's goodness expresses itself in patience towards sinners, but God's goodness also is expressed through God's wrath and anger toward unrepentant sin and sinners. His patience now does not mean he does not keep track of sin. All sin will finally be punished one day, either in Christ, on the cross, or on individuals who do not repent and believe in Christ. No one escapes final justice. God's wrath, anger, and judgment are just as much an expressions of God's goodness as something like his mercy. It's not in spite of God's goodness that God is wrathful. It's because of his justice, our next attribute. Genesis 18:25. This is Abraham talking to God about Sodom. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And then Leiden again says, justice is the virtue whereby he deals with everything fairly, and whereby he decrees rewards for the upright and punishment for the unjust, and whereby he wills to work retribution, and he does so powerfully. This is why it's so important to remember that in the gospel, nobody gets injustice. Everybody either gets justice or mercy. Nobody gets a raw deal with God. Nobody gets slighted at the end of all things. You either get justice, punishment for sin, or mercy through your punishment being given to Christ on the cross. Then holiness. Isaiah 6:3-5. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this is from Isaiah. He walks into the temple one day to do his duties, and he is not prepared for what he saw. He walks in, he says, I was not invited to this meeting. I should not be here. I'm so sorry. Please don't kill me. And what's interesting, what I was kind of noticing in this encounter, is that the temple shakes, not because of anything God says, but because of what the angel is saying. And what is the angel doing? He's covering his eyes before the face of God. The angel recognizes that before God, he is nothing. The angel who's invited in to be the herald of God's majesty is terrified to look at the face of God, and yet he is so great that his voice shakes the temple. Now imagine you're Isaiah. This angel who is sinless, this angel who is far beyond any man, is terrified to behold the face of God, recognizes his unworthiness, and there finds Isaiah himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Again, wrestling with God's holiness and yet God's patience. Hebrews 12:14, a command for us, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is to the moral and intellectual attributes what simplicity is to the ontological, the whatness attributes of God. Holiness in God is the result of truth, goodness, goodness, mercy, patience, anger, justice, all pushed to the infinite and finally merged together. Holiness is both the supreme otherness of God that repulses creatures and sinners in fear, and the supreme goodness and the very fount of life that creatures seek for their final wholeness. and sinners need for their comprehensive restoration. The holiness of God is why we fear him and why we need him. The holiness of God is the thing that we're terrified of, the thing that we cower in fear of, because we are both creatures like the angel, but also sinners. And yet it's the very source and substance of our life. It is the glory that we want to behold. Holiness is why creatures fear God and why creatures love God. Holiness is God's ontological completeness, his transcendence over creation, and his perfect moral purity, and thus prompts his delight in what is pure and his repulsion to its opposite. Okay, thus end the attributes. Another angle to consider, just kind of another kind of dimension to think about attributes through, and I'll just mention this briefly. It's kind of three different types of attributes. Kind of when you look at all of them, there's proper attributes is the first one. Proper attributes. These are true of God in and of himself, with regard either to himself or creation. Right. So setting aside creation, kind of ignoring everything, these are things that are just true in God. So God is immutable, omnipresent, properly without regard to the status of creation, but also God is benevolent and merciful without regard to creation. In other words, it's logically impossible for God to create a world where these attributes are not expressed. There is no circumstance that these attributes are not expressed in God. Then there are derivative attributes. So these are true attributes of God. These are really true attributes of God, but only from the perspective and in the presence of finite and fallen creatures. So an example would be God's anger. Anger is derivative from God's goodness and justice, which are proper attributes, expressing itself against sin and sinners. Right. So apart from creation, eternity past, God is good and gracious and benevolent and merciful, but he's not just sitting there fuming in anger. Anger is a result of God's goodness meeting our sin. Does that make sense? So we observe God's anger. It's true in God, but it's an expression of his justice. It's derivative of his justice and goodness. Jealousy would be similar. Is God's covenant faithfulness and benevolent love, right? So his truth and his love expressing itself towards faithless man, expressing itself towards covenant breakers. Proper, derivative, and then metaphorical attributes. So these are ways that the scripture will talk about God to kind of help us understand God. So they're useful, they're helpful ways of speaking about God, but they don't latch on to kind of what's true in God. They're human ways of thinking about God. So there's two basic kinds of metaphor. Often these kind of play are in play and mixed together. So first there's a metaphor of similar prior proper affection. Prior proper affection and a metaphor of similar effect. So God is our rock, Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. So that would be an example of a metaphor of similar effect. What are rocks useful for? Well, they're stable. They have an effect of stability. You can take security in them, right? If it's a cave or a fortress, you can take security there. So God is like that. There's a similar effect in God, that he is our shelter, he's our stability, but he's not made of granite. Right, so that's it's a metaphorical attribution to something in God, and then kind of another category of metaphorical attributes would be what's called anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms, basically ways of using human frailty and limitations to describe ways that God acts in the world. So an example would be regret. I quoted 1 Samuel 15:29 earlier that says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not man that he should have regret." So God doesn't have regret, right? We all see that. That's what it says in the text. But then 17 verses earlier, 1 Samuel 15:11, says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So what do we do with that? Does God regret or does he not regret? So there's a lot of reflection that needs to go into that, but basically the long and short of it is that this is a way of God expressing what is going on in him, using a human metaphor for how we act in the world. So you can see here the metaphor of similar prior proper affection. So God is displeased with Saul's actions. God is displeased. There's a genuine displeasure in God towards what Saul has done. And so in humans, when there is displeasure when someone we put in power does something, we regret that, right? And so there's a proper prior affection. So then we say, well, God regrets this. Well, in God, it's God is displeased with what Saul has done. And also a metaphor of similar effect. If you regret something, you change it. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to take that away and put something else there. That's exactly what God does. He takes Saul away and puts David there. Right? So it's, and yet, unless you're willing to say God is not omniscient, unless you're willing to say that God is not immutable, right? There needs to be some sense of God saw this coming, God knew this was going to happen, God put Saul in power knowing full well exactly when he would fail him, and chose to do this knowing full well. And so there's some sense that this regret is a metaphorical regret. So that's just kind of another helpful little framework to be thinking through as you think about the attributes of God. So I want to run through some application. I don't have much to extrapolate on the rest of these things, but really I want to end with just a survey of ways that thinking about the attributes of God should help us and shape us. 11 ways that the nature and attributes of God helps us. One, humility. We saw this in Isaiah 66 at the very beginning. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? All these things my hand has made. So his utter transcendence and self-sufficiency should end all of our ideas of God needing anything from us, of God waiting on us to accomplish anything that he wants from us. Nothing we could do or say impresses God, but he is pleased with our humble obedience to his word. Second, the attributes of God give us gospel confidence. Psalm 36, verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God's love and faithfulness is as big and as powerful as he is. If God is not immutable, if God is not omnipotent, then God's love and faithfulness might change and might fail. If God is immutable and God is omnipotent, God's love and God's faithfulness will never change and will never fail. Point three, proper fear of God. Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. God's righteousness and goodness is as strong and as immovable as the mountains. God's wisdom, his judgments, judgment calls, is as deep and as mysterious to us as the ocean. And what's helpful here, and kind of why this should have an element of reverence and fear, is that both mountains and the ocean are not something to toy around with. There's a certain, even in their goodness, there's a certain fear that we should have in going to their territory. This is, you know, C.S. Lewis talking about Aslan. He is good, but he is not safe. He is good. Gospel shelter. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Since he is strong and good, he can protect us and preserve us. And then delighted gratitude. Knowing what God is should inflame our gratitude. Psalm 36:8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Also, Psalm 145:16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every good thing that we experience comes from the ontological base and source of reality, the simple, immutable God and the gracious, loving Lord of creation. Understanding who and what God is should drive you to gratitude. A biblical view of God should make gratitude one of the fundamental convictions of your life. Everything that you have is from God. This is why you should pray before a meal, that you worked to put food in the cupboard, you earned the money, you bought the food, you cooked the meal. You should sit down and say, thank you, God, for giving me this. What a gift. Everything you have is a gift from God. Focus devotion, Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. He himself is the end and goal of all your striving. All you long for points to your soul's longing for God himself. God is supremely blessed in himself. The best thing he could do for you is to turn your eyes to what can make you supremely blessed, supremely happy, himself. God has nothing to gain from us and everything to give. We have nothing to give to God and everything to gain. True wisdom, leaving Psalm 36 now. Proverbs 10, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. True wisdom comes from knowing God and understanding his power and purposes in the world. Then, a proper grasp of the Trinity and incarnation. This was going to be my stinger at the end as kind of a prompt for the next seminar that we're going to do on the Trinity. But we're going to take a little pause in seminars for a little while, just with baby coming up and dissertation coming up. We're going to kind of put a pin in that for a while. So I've moved it moved it up a few in the list. So proper grasp of the Trinity and the Incarnation. John 16, 14 through 15. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Or Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he had the nature and attributes of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, taking on the nature and attributes of man. If Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all subsist in one divine nature, and they do, then we better know what that one divine nature is like if we want to say anything meaningful about the Trinity. If the incarnate Lord exists in two natures, and he does, divine and human, then we need to understand what that divine nature is and how it is different than the human nature. Next, confidence in suffering. Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oof. Job 2:10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. All suffering in life comes through God's undivided hand of love, mercy, wisdom, goodness, and power. We won't always understand God's righteousness or understand his wisdom. But it is the bedrock that we need to rest on in suffering. I had a conversation about this a while ago with someone, and kind of talking about somebody else that they were listening to who was kind of reflecting on what do we do with suffering and evil in the world in light of God's power and goodness. And basically, kind of, they were really excited about this person's conclusion. They said, "Well, at the end of the day, it seems like, you know, if God that God really wants to prevent all of our suffering, but he just can't sometimes. That he just can't help us all the time." And I said to him, "That is a terrifying world to live in. In that world, in the world of God's sovereignty, suffering is mysterious. It is mysterious, and it does not get easy. But in a world of God's sovereignty, suffering can have hope. In a world of God needs help just as much as we do, in a world of God's trying to help us, he just can't kind of pull it off sometimes. You need to give him some sympathy, give him a break. Suffering might be totally meaningless. It might not have anything to do with anything. It might just be some random event that came into our lives. There is nothing we can think about that makes suffering not hard. That's why it's suffering. But if God is the true God of the Bible, is sovereign Lord of all of history, then at least we can hope that this is superintended by God's goodness and love and power. Contentment is the next one. Contentment under his providence. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If God is good, just, and merciful, all the while omnipotent, then we can rest with contentment in the place and station that God has placed us in. This is not a cosmic accident. This isn't because of you didn't work hard enough. This is where God has you. If God is not this God, then our life is shaped by chance, the wills of creatures, as much as by the will of God. The comfort that we derive from providence will rise and fall with our view of God. Contentment will rise and fall based on our view of God. Then last, the simplicity of godliness. Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fruit there is singular. Isn't that curious? Fruit there is singular. Godliness, like God, is not a piecemeal thing. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. True godliness rises in you as a comprehensive whole. True godliness is both joy and self-control, not either or. True godliness is both kindness and gentleness. Sorry, both kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness. It's both the softness of meekness, humility, and kindness, and also the hardness of conviction, self-control, and uprightness. Godliness is one and whole. Grace without truth is an ungodly distortion of grace. Truth without grace is an ungodly distortion of truth. Joy without self-control is not godly joy. Self-control without joy is not godly self-control. God is simple, omnipotent, immutable, justice, mercy, and love. Godliness is integrated conviction, consistency, uprightness, mercy, and love. So that's our content for today. Those are the attributes. This is a fun topic to cover. There's a lot of angles that you can take at it. And again, kind of because of the doctrine of simplicity, there really are a lot of attributes that you can kind of say different ways and kind of peel off in different ways. So I hope this was a helpful reflection for you just to be thinking about God in and of himself. Hopefully this was something like weight training for the Christian life. Like any good session in the gym, you're probably a little bit sore, but give it a week, you'll be fine.